Well, let's pray, shall we, before we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for the great joy of worship that we have been singing about so far this morning. Thank you for the privilege that you involve us in your worship, that you make yourself known to us. Father, we pray as we come to your word now, where you speak to us of who you are and what you have done, pray that we will be listening with open hearts. Pray that we will be seeking to hear what you have to say to us, to worship you in the way that we sit and the way that we listen and the way we hear your word, Lord. We pray that as I attempt to convey the message today, pray that it will be your words that are spoken, Lord, and not merely mine. Amen. Well, good morning. Should any of you not know me, my name is Wayne. I'm part of the leadership team here at Longmeadow. If you do have one of those worksheets that have gone round, you've got a word search on one side. On the flip side of that, you've got kind of various places to help you keep track of what's going on. You can make notes and write down any questions you have. I will linger around near the front afterwards. If you have one of those, bring it to the front afterwards and we can have a look at what we've written down and we can kind of talk about any questions we've got. So a bit to remember at the end. There we go. So this morning we are talking about the God of worship. Now I wonder what your first encounter of worship was. I suspect for a number of you who would have grown up in Christian families, well, I hope that would have been worship in the home, of having the Bible read to you from a small age, maybe your prayers around meals, maybe your singing at home, maybe it was of being brought to church, your young memories of being there. Now, I wasn't brought up in a Christian family at all. There was none of that for me. And so my first encounter of worship was with computer games. Not that I was kind of obsessed with them and worshipped them, but I quite enjoyed playing a good God simulation. If you've never played that variety of game before, you are put in the position of playing the role of a deity. And your aim is to outcompete and defeat all of the other computer-controlled deities by gaining as many worshippers as you can. The more worshippers you have, the more power you have. The more power you have, the more awesome miracles you can unleash on your enemies, from whirlwinds to rains of fire to volcanoes. I quite enjoyed it. But what it tells us about worship, well, it tells us that having worshippers equals power. There's kind of a unit of energy in worship. They bring worship to you. And as playing that role of a deity, I needed worship. Without worshippers, I was weak and small and would be defeated, and I couldn't do anything. And though that's only a computer game, I don't think that's far away from the view that kind of sits at the back of our minds often in worship. I mean, in a way, it's quite a capitalistic idea, isn't it? We bring our worship. We have a unit of value, a kind of a unit of currency that we bring, and we will give to what we deem worthy of worship. Now, computer games are far from the only place that we can find worship. You might have encountered it in seeing football fans who will diligently follow their team wherever at any cost, rearranging the rest of their lives so they can go to all of the away games. It might have been in the worship of celebrity, of that deep devotion for people who we will probably never meet, will never get anywhere near, for that feeling of love and worship of them. And I think there's more than a hint of worship in the way that social media is set up. We have our likes and our follows and our subscriptions that we can give to those who we think are worthy of them. And as people gain subscribers, well, they grow in influence and power. Their followers eagerly await for the next update, for the next snapshot of what they've eaten today, for their next witty 128 characters, or however many it is, on Twitter. See, worship is everywhere. And I think that's because we are hardwired for worship. But our view of worship is tainted by sin. It has gone awry, and so we will worship pretty much anything. And we will crave that worship for ourselves as well. See, that view of worship as a unit of currency that we can bring leads us to ask some wrong questions about worship. So it means we can quite often come to religion or faith with the ideas of, well, I don't know if I could worship a God like that. I don't know if I could give my worship to someone who tells those things or has stories about that in his part of those violence. We come starting with worship about us. I am the worshipper and I bring my worship to what I feel is worthy. Which is entirely the wrong way round, of course. Turn me, if you will, to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. We're going to see what the Bible shows us about worship. Let's see if I can flick through there and find what page number we are. There you go, your page 1138 if you have a church Bible. And we're going to start right near the end of chapter 11, verse 33, and read just to the beginning of chapter 12. This is Paul's kind of summation of the letter that he's written thus far. So he's writing a letter to the church in Rome, and he spent the beginning of the book basically going through who we are, who God is, and what he has done for us. And so this little snippet at the end of verse 11 is almost kind of a summation of his thoughts of that, a summing up of what, of who God is. So verse 33 goes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, it only takes a glance at those verses to see that actually worship doesn't start with us at all. It is all focused on God and who he is. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. That is why God is due glory. Caleb mentioned last week when we were talking about God of creation that in terms of creation, God comes first. He is before everything else. And I think Paul in his little summary would extend that to in any realm that you can think of, God comes first. You want to find someone who is wise and full of knowledge. Well, the depth and the riches of knowledge and God, knowledge and wisdom of God are unsurpassable. Someone who is just in their judgments. Well, God is first in that as well. In giving advice, in counseling. And in fact, everything is from him and through him and for him. In everything, God comes first. He is the only one who could ever truly be considered to be worthy of worship. So not only does worship start with God and not with us, our whole idea of us bringing worship as something of worth is dashed entirely. Have a look at verse 35. Well, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is, well, no one. No one could ever bring anything to God that he isn't already his, that could cause God to become in their debt in any way. And so, can we bring our worship that God requires? Does God have any need of our worship? Well, no. So worship isn't at all a thing that we bring. In fact, worship is a right response of creatures to the God who is before all things, to the God who created and sustained us. John Piper gives this handy definition of what worship is. It's a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. There's no question of right worship being to anything or anyone else. It's not who we deem to be worthy. It is a right valuing or treasuring of God above all things. This is what true worship is. It's nothing to do with what we deem to be worthy. We don't bring anything of particular importance and of need. Worship is a question of, do we respond rightly to the God who is there? Well, we're going to continue to think about particular aspect of worship, we're going to think about three particular things. Firstly, that our worship must be through Christ alone. Secondly, that our worship should be driven by our theology. And finally, that worship invites us to approach near to God. So worship is through Christ alone. I mentioned at the beginning that sin had skewed our idea of what worship was. It had made it something that starts with us. It's a value judgment of what we bring. But not only has sin skewed our understanding of worship, sin has rendered it impossible for us to worship God at all. Paul begins his letter to the Romans with the state of humanity. This is what he says from Romans 1, verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." See, humanity has rejected God. He is plain to be seen, we're told, through creation in general. And yet, instead of rightly worshipping, instead of rightly responding to the God who is above all things, we rejected him. Worshipped each other, worshipped stuff, birds, reptiles, anything that we can make with our hands. And so we now stand as enemies of God, guilty before him, impossible to approach with any closeness. The prophet Isaiah, who lived back around 740 BC, I think knew this well. He records an instance where he was granted a vision of God in his throne room. It was as if he appeared before him. And this was his response. This is Isaiah 6, verse 5. "Woe is me," he cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, Isaiah knew that as an enemy of God, there's someone who was part of humanity who had rejected him. There's someone who was rightly guilty, who had unclean lips. That to appear before the righteous God, who is before and above all things, was to invite ruin, to invite right judgment. It was doom for him. And so he cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And that's the position that all of us start in, all of humanity. We have rejected God, we are his enemies. And so the question of coming to God to worship, well, no, if we come to God, judgment is the only thing that we can expect to happen. But though we can't do anything about that, God acts where we cannot. Jesus, fully man, fully God, came to live on earth, to live that perfect relationship with his Father that we have rejected, to die in our place and bear that guilt that we could not do. And so allow us to approach to the throne of God. Here's what the book of Hebrews says about it. This is Hebrews 13 from verse 12. "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through his blood. Or let us then go outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." See, Jesus died so that his people would be made holy, so that through him, in faith, we could approach God and worship. in our lips, in the things that we say, and in our acts. How we behave when we gather as his people, how we behave in our days outside with the people around us, with our families, with our colleagues. See, by faith through Christ, we may worship God. Worship isn't a given thing. It is something that actually, naturally, we are utterly excluded from. And so this idea that God is some tyrant who demands us to worship, well, no. God is the gracious one who allows us to worship when it is absolutely none of our business. We have no business coming to God for worship outside of what he has done in Christ. So it is only through Christ alone that we may approach God and we may worship. And that is just an expression of his gracious goodness, inviting us in to partake in recognizing how great and good he is. So all of our worship flows through Christ. But it should also be driven by our theology. Now, should anyone, that be an unfamiliar word, a theologist, our study of God. It is our understanding and our knowledge of who God is. Now, you might say, but I'm no theologian. I mean, my studying days are just so far beyond me. Even back at school, studying was a no-go. Books, I just break out in a cold sweat. Anytime a book is kind of thicker than yay big. I mean, isn't that what Russell and Ben are for? Isn't that what we pay them for? They do the theology and we turn up on a Sunday. Well, naturally, all of us are called to be theologians of some degree or another. Glance back at Romans 12. Just that first verse. And it starts with a therefore. So therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. So why are they to worship? Well, it's partly in view of God's mercy, which Paul has spent the beginning chunk of the letter to the Romans, laying out what God's mercy is, how we are far from him and condemned, yet Christ came in an act of supreme mercy so that we could worship. And the therefore isn't just picking up on those couple of verses that we read at the end of chapter 11. It's because of all I have already written to you, because of all the theology of God that I have been teaching you, and in view of his mercy, bring your bodies as a living sacrifice. So Paul is expecting that the worship of the church at Rome was to be driven by all that they had known of God before, by all the theology that Paul had been laying out for them, of man's rejection of God, of God's mercy in not bringing judgment, of his graciousness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's greatness as the one who is before and above everything else. See, our worship should be driven by our theology. And actually, when you think of a different kind of example, it becomes obvious that that should happen, really. I wonder if you would think back to perhaps your first crush at school. And maybe the first time you met your spouse. I'm betting there was probably maybe one or two attributes that first caught your eye. Maybe that the way that their golden locks kind of caught the light or blew in the wind, their smile lighting up the room. But their chances are you didn't go, oh, well, I know how great their hair is. I'll just stop there. I don't need to know anything else. I will just love their hair. I don't need to know anything else at all. I suspect rather that pretty soon you knew what classes they were in. You knew what time they arrived at the school gate and from what direction. You knew what kind of music they were into, what kind of films they loved, maybe favourite colours, birthdays, shoe size. See, something that we love and are captivated by and devoted to, well, it drives us to learn all that we can about them. Because we know that the more that we know, the more that we will love them. And that's exactly the same thing that should happen with God and our worship. As we worship God, as we see how great he is, as we rejoice in the fact that God is the creator of everything, that he came first before all of creation, Well, the question that should pop up is, well, what else can I worship him for? What else is he like? What else can I know? And so there should be this lovely feedback loop. Our theology, our knowledge of who God is, should drive us to worship. God is the one who is before all things. And so I will praise him as the one who brings and sustains the sun every morning, the rain in its season, who keeps me alive on this earth. And because God is so good, I want to spend time in his word. I want to know even more about him so I can praise him for them things as well. It's great to praise God as the creator of everything, as the one who came first, but I want to praise him as the one who is mercy, who shows mercy to sinners. I want to praise him as the one who showed love when we were enemies to him. I want to know more about him. So I'm inspired to go back and to have my theology grow greater. So not only is this the kind of natural ordering of how things should work, but there are dangers if we divorce our knowledge of God from our worship of him. On the one hand, we could have kind of theology alone. We could just love our books. I'm not a singer. I don't like singing. Prayer's quite hard, but sit me down in a theology book. The older the better, and I will be quite content there. But if that doesn't inspire us to worship God, if that doesn't change our hearts at all, well, then that theology is just dead, dry knowledge. It cannot save us. It cannot bring us near to God. On the other hand, maybe we love worship. The thought of a book is just the furthest thing. I don't want to read those kind of old, I can't read Calvin and old English. It's just, I can't understand them. I love prayer and I love singing. If we have worship but no theology, then I think we either go to the side that worship merely becomes a set of actions. Maybe it's more of a kind of high church setting that you love. Of the smells and the bells and the going in and the sign of the cross and the responsive readings. But if there isn't theology behind that, well, then all we really love is the things. It means our worship will become, well, worship is me turning up to church. It's me bowing the knee, it's me making the sign of the cross, it's me taking part in communion, and then I go home again and I'm not worshiping anymore. Our worship can just become going through the motions. It's nothing to do with God. He doesn't drive it. Knowledge of him doesn't drive it. There's no sense of treasuring God above all things. They're just acts. God declares in several times during Scripture that kind of worship isn't worship at all. He doesn't need us to do stuff. We've already said that God cannot owe anything to anyone. He doesn't care so much about us doing the things, but about that being driven by who he is. The other side of worship without theology, I suppose, is loving maybe the music. When the band is getting just right, when everyone is in their worship groove, when, I don't know, maybe there's some hands lifted, maybe there's clapping in a really enthusiastic church. Maybe we love being part of it, being part of that experience of worship. Maybe it doesn't matter quite so much what we're singing. We're not really paying attention to quite what the words are, but the beat and the feel of the people around us, well, that is worship. Except that if it's not shaped by our theology, then all it is worship of our feelings. Worship of what we get when we're singing with people. It's not worshipping God. It could be anywhere, singing anything probably. Worship must be driven by our knowledge of who God is, and in turn it should inspire us to go back and to read more about who God is. See, Paul's call in the beginning of Romans 12 was for the Christians at Rome to offer their bodies, their whole selves, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So to offer our minds and our emotions and our actions, all of us. Because only then do we act in worship from a point where we treasure God above all things. That's part of why the shape of our morning services are the way they are. They're designed partly so that our worship as we come together will be driven by our theology, our knowledge of who God is. And so we preach from God's word so that we hear the words that he has spoken, the things that he's told us about himself. So that as we come week by week, our doctrine of who God is, of what we know about him, will grow. We seek to pray together in response to what is in God's word. Not merely whatever is on our minds at the time, but prayers that echo what God has shown us. They answer the challenge of what God calls us to be. And we sing songs that are full of the truths of who God is. We aim to sing songs that are rich in theology. And so as we go away during the week, and those songs echo around in our heads, well, then it's the theology of God that follows us through the week. So our praise and our worship, whether that is listening in response to the sermon, whether it is our prayer together, whether it is our singing, we aim to make sure that this loop of theology and worship happens on a Sunday morning. And then, of course, it should carry on in our lives in the rest of the week. There's a great example of a Puritan prayer that I found that is just such a great example of what worship can look like when it is so rich in theology. We're going to pray it together at the end, but I'm going to read it now, partly to familiar yourselves with the words. But just listen to just how much praise and how much truth of God is in this. Glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore thee, heavenly pleasure to approach thee. Give me power by thy Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of thy goodness, that I might not be overawed by thy greatness. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify, in him I am set on high. Crowns to have, well, I have none, but what thou hast given I return. Content to feel that everything is mine when it is thine, and the more fully mine when I have yielded it to thee. Let me live wholly to my Saviour, free from distractions, from burdensome care, from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. I am pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it. May I come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that I may worship thee always in spirit and truth. Now, that's not a challenge for eloquence. Don't expect that any of my prayers have ever sounded like that or will ever sound like that. There is an eloquence in there that I doubt many of us will ever approach. It is not an everyday prayer, but it is a prayer that is so overflowing with praise at the knowledge of who God is, that is so rich in the worship of who God is, it's so rich in the theology of what he has done, of who he is, of our empty hand as we come to him, that we can give nothing to God, that we can approach through Christ alone. In fact, that we need to approach through Christ so as not being too terrified by the awesomeness of God, of our daily need to come to him. See, if you took away so much of that theology from that prayer, well, I don't think there'd be anything left. And it challenges me as I think of, well, what are my prayers like daily? How much does my knowledge of who God is, does my understanding of theology, of my doctrines of what God is and what he has done, how much do they inform my prayers? How much do they leak in when I'm speaking to people? I think that's a great inspiring challenge for us to let our theology inform what we do. So you might be thinking, well, maybe, okay, I haven't really delved into theology much before. So how do I do it? Where do I start? Well, we start, of course, in God's word, where he teaches us about himself. You might want to other. There are plenty of books around from kind of thick, dense theological tomes. There are much lighter ones as well. I should have come with books like Caleb to wave around. I'm sure Russell or Ben could suggest lighter places to start with theology. There are some good Vaughan Roberts ones knocking around. Or actually, it might just be that we take part in home groups. That as a small group of God's people here in Stevenage, we talk more about his word and we read it and we work out who God is. We grow in our theology together. See, our worship should be driven by our theology, our knowledge of God. And that should drive us to spend time in his word, to spend time talking with his people, to spend time reading more about who God is and what he has done. Finally, our worship or worship invites us to approach near to God. Now, I think it's pretty much universally true that when we're talking about worship in a more kind of worldly context, that almost the point of it is to keep you apart from the thing that you worship. If you think of the guy who is on a long pilgrimage through the season to follow his team to every away game, wherever that may be, rain or shine. Or when he goes, he is in the stands and the team is in the pitch or the changing rooms. He is apart from them. He can watch them, but that's as close as you can get. You can spend hours waiting outside a hotel room just for that glimpse of Ed Sheeran. But when he finally comes out, well, there's a barrier up between you and him. Or security guards making sure he isn't bothered by anyone of the likes of you. See, worship invites us to kind of look at something from afar, but not draw near. It's a thing of velvet ropes. I thought of an example from I was reminded of the case in the film Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Quite a big part of that film is one of the characters' father's red Ferrari. That the boys decide to borrow for a little while. But this is no ordinary Ferrari. This is special. This is worshipped. This is just the summary of the boy giving a summary of his dad's view of it. The 1961 Ferrari 250 GT California. Less than 100 were made. My father spent 3 years restoring that car. It's his love. It's his passion. Look, Ferris, my father loves this car more than life itself. Look, you don't understand. He never drives it. He rubs it with a diaper. Now, odd cleaning practices aside, this car has become something. It is clearly an object of worship, but it's not for getting too close, is it? It's not for driving under any question at all. I don't think the father would ever consider doing that. Drive it? You mad? It barely even seems to be for touching. It is distance. Don't draw too near. You come this far, but no further. That's what worship often is. But worship of the true God, biblical worship, couldn't be more different. Flick, if you will, to Psalm 100. It's a very short psalm of worship to who God is. It goes like this. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is good. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. See, we're used to an idea of worship that keeps us apart, that keeps us at a set distance. But what do we find in this psalm? Come before him with joyful songs. In verse 4, his gates are wide open so that we can enter. Come into his courts with your praise. This isn't an invitation to come here and no further. Come before me. I have made it possible for you to worship me. I have welcomed you in. Come into my gates, into the very courtroom itself, into his courts, into his throne room. See, not only has God dealt with our sin so that we can worship in the first place, as if that's not enough, God says, come in. Come to where I am. There is no velvet rope here. If you come by faith in Christ, come to my very throne room. Come before me and see who I am. The Lord, who is good, whose love endures forever, and who is faithful through all generations. See, our more secular ideas and views of worship would have us thinking that it is something that starts with us, something that we bring. But the truth is that worship is the only natural response to who God is. It is something that we can only do because Christ came and died in our place, because we had already rejected him. And not only is it something that we get to do, but it brings us to where God is, to the one who is more loving, more faithful, more wonderful than anything or anyone else. And so worship is a thing full of joy and wonder. That is the picture of worship that we see in the scriptures. I was trying to think of a kind of good summary. And what popped into my head was one of the Holiday Bible Club songs that we sung, I think, last 2 weeks ago. So if you're a Holiday Bible Club leader, you will know this very well. If not, you've probably come across it. One of the songs that we sung was called Birds Were Made for Flying. And in amongst all of the actions and the animal sounds, there are snippets of what worship should be. And I think they so wonderfully capture the flavour of what biblical worship is. So here are just those lines that crop up. You and me were made by God to love and treasure him. Well, what is worship? It is treasuring God above all things. We are creatures and it is our right response to him. Love God and enjoy him because that's what he made you for. See, God invites us to come near and to enjoy and to be with him. And we were made to glorify the Lord of everything. God comes first in all things. He is the one who is above and beyond everything. And we were made to glorify that, to know that he is the Lord of everything, to grow in our knowledge and love of him. So when it comes round the next time that we sing Birds Were Made for Flying, in between the flapping and the roaring, just remind how profound these three words are in that children's song. Russell's mentioned before of how the simplest songs often have such profound words in them. Such a vast amount of what worship is summarized there. We were made to glorify the Lord of everything. Glorious God, it is the flame of our lives to worship thee, the crown and glory of our souls to adore thee, heavenly pleasure to approach thee. Give us power by thy Spirit to come and worship now, that we might forget the world and be brought into fullness of life, to be refreshed, comforted, and blessed. Give us knowledge of thy goodness, that we might not be overawed by thy greatness. Give us Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that we might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is our mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him we glorify, and in him we are set on high. Crowns to give we have none, but what thou hast given we return. Content to feel that everything is ours when it is truly thine, and more fully ours when we have yielded it to thee. Let us live wholly to our Saviour, free from distractions, from burdensome care, from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. We are pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give us a new sense of it. Continue to pardon us by it, and may we come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that we might worship thee always in spirit and truth. Amen.